And so today we are considering the verses of Mark chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. This, I think, is a fourth or fifth sermon in this first chapter. And as you see, the title is, Leave It Here or Take It Home. I'll explain that in just a moment, but let us listen to God's word as we have it in these verses. Now, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John, but Simon's wife's mother, that is Peter's mother-in-law, lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he, that is Jesus, came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. At the evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. There ends the reading of God's only infallible, inerrant, inscripturated word. One of my earliest memories as a child of being in and growing up in the church is learning and memorizing the passage from Psalm 122 where it says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Now, I suppose that apart from a minority of people, most of us who attend church are generally glad to do so. But now, that raises an interesting question. Are you equally as glad to take home with you what you learned while you were in the house of the Lord? Heard about a pastor who had accepted a call to another church out of state. He was having to move to Indiana to become pastor of this church, and he got there and was walking around the sanctuary and the new facilities, and he was delighted to see that they had brand new pew Bibles in the pews. But when he opened one of them to see what the translation it was, he said that he was dumbfounded by what he saw. In large red letters were these words stamped on the inside cover of that and every pew Bible, not to be taken from the church. Unfortunately, that is the motto of many people who go to church. You know, it's fine as long as it doesn't interfere with life outside the church. Friends, every Lord's Day we come to church and we are faced with a decision that is demanded of us. Concerning what you learn while you're here today, will you leave it here or take it home? I must digress for a moment on that note to speak about something that came to my attention during this past week. I was reading an article on the Aquila Report, and it was an otherwise excellent, fine article meant to address the downgrade and the degradation of Reformed churches and evangelical churches and the negative impact that the so-called megachurch phenomenon has had on the life and ministry of traditional Protestant churches. But the author of that article, again, otherwise fine man, he said something like this in lamenting the engulfing of many of our churches in contemporary music and, you know, doing away with all things biblical, putting up Bible verses on screens instead of having pew Bibles, for example. He was lamenting the fact that people did not hear enough sermons about sin and justification by faith alone and those heavy doctrinal topics. Rather, he said that they want to hear sermons or the preachers give them sermons on how to fix your marriage, how to handle your finances, how to deal with rebellious children. And in the tone of the article, he was lamenting the fact that people were hearing sermons about those topics. Well, let me tell you something, friends. Now, I understand, I think, what this man was trying to say. But let me give a different perspective on that, and it relates to what we're talking about here. This is why I'm saying it. I don't think people in many of our traditional Reformed churches hear enough sermons about how all the Bible applies to all of life, including your marriage, including your finances, including your children, their education, their upbringing, including how you vote, including politics, including science and math and art and everything else. This is part of the grave problem that we have, and I'm not sure if this guy understands it or not. But part of the reason we have the issues he's very concerned about is that the rank and file Christians, by poorly informed and guided pastors, have assumed, because they never ever hear any sermons about God's law and what it says about their marriages and their children and their finances, then they've got to look other places to find information about that. No, the problem is not that they're hearing sermons on all these relevant topics and not enough on the doctrinal issues. The problem is, too often, the sermons on the relevant topics, so-called, are not grounded in God's law word. And so there is that branch of people, I'll really readily admit, that maybe they're not hearing anything or being given anything from this side of the pulpit that they could or even should take home with them. I'll agree with the author of that article about that. But now coming back to our text, at this point we have already seen how Jesus taught and preached and cast out a demon-possessed man in the synagogue at Capernaum. And that story, as we heard, continues in these verses. Now, I mentioned to you last week and the week before that, and today I'm going to mention it, and I'll continue to do so, how I personally had the privilege of visiting the city of Capernaum back in 2009. And last week, I posted some photos on our Facebook page of my visit there, including one of the ancient synagogue, the ruins of the ancient synagogue that still stand there. On that visit, our clergy group were told that diggings and excavations have shown that the original synagogue, for which you see the ruins today, was built sometime in the first century AD, but it was built on the foundation of a much earlier synagogue. And as a matter of fact, when you're there, you can see this. You can see the foundation of the ruins that are there now, but you don't have to even look too hard. You can see underneath that foundation is a much older foundation over which the first century synagogue was built. The earlier synagogue was obviously the one in which Jesus preached and where he exorcised a demon-possessed man, as described in this passage that we heard about in the previous verses. And then further excavations have also revealed a building that stood very close by the synagogue, and it too dated from roughly the same time period, maybe the late or mid-first century. It was a home, but it was built with a very distinctive feature, doors that opened into a large room, larger than any other type of building in that area, where people could obviously gather. And so, archaeologists and other Bible scholars believe that this home served in the early Christian times as a church. And it is almost certain as we can possibly be, that this excavated building is or was the home of the Apostle Peter. And I have posted more photos on our Facebook page today. You can go there and see them. Go to our church homepage at rrpca.com, and there's a link to our Facebook page. I've posted a couple of photos of the church. It's a Roman Catholic church that's built over the top of that, the ruins of that home. But then you can go underneath and around the back, and you can actually see the ruins, including a very large circular room. I posted those photos that I took while I was there. And so the conclusion that this was probably the home of Peter seems to agree with the description that we are given here in Mark chapter 1, because he tells us that as soon as they came out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew, Peter and Andrew, with James and John, verse 29. So in order for them to immediately enter that house, to at once go into that house, it must have been very close by. Otherwise, they would not have been able to immediately go in there. Now, I mentioned last week that Mark, in those verses, highlighted these aspects of Jesus' ministry, his teaching, his healing, and casting out of demons. And we saw how both his teaching and his power and authority over demons aroused absolute astonishment among those who observed it. And in the passage that we are considering in these verses, Mark again is focusing our attention on the healing power of God in Christ. And this will be something that will spread his popularity even further. Simon, Peter's mother-in-law, was laid up sick with a fever. And Jesus is called into that situation as this woman was in a battle for her life. So we can say, in a manner of speaking, that a great challenge, a great trial has come into the home of Peter, but an equally great response or an equally or greater blessing was about to show itself, because Jesus too had come into that home in that situation. Here is a woman who's so sick, she's not able to get out of her bed. And why don't we use that imagery for a moment? And I'm going to say this more than once. Let me just warn you. Let's just use this imagery and ask, is there someone you know who is facing a great trial today? Do you have a loved one, a friend, some sort of passing acquaintance who is suffering from a great fever, so to speak, and is unable, so to speak, to rise above it? Do you know somebody who needs your help? Who is it that comes to your mind this morning? Writing the book of Romans, Paul says in chapter 15, verse 4, "For whatever was written previously was written for our instruction, that by endurance and by encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." So then, what can you take home today from this story? Well, let me ask you to consider three words that relate to the actions of these disciples. I've given you a place on your outline there, as you see, for you to write down these words along with the scripture passages that I'm going to be referring to, including at least two that I'm going to ask you to turn to yourself. But the first word, the first action word, is invitation or invite. Invitation or invite. Jesus was invited to the home of Peter and Andrew. And it just so happened that it was in that house where special ministry was needed, where there was, in fact, a genuine need of powerful spiritual action and manifestation. Let me ask again, do you know someone who has such a need? I mean, think about this. Let's say that you are in line at the grocery store, the supermarket. You might overhear someone talking at work or in a checkout line as such as that, and you can ask the spirit of, they might be talking about a problem they have. They may be talking on their cell phone. They may be talking to somebody they're with, and you overhear that they're talking about some difficult problem in their life. You can, at that right moment, ask the Spirit of God to minister to that person in need. And you might say, well, wait a minute. I don't even know if they're a Christian. Well, who cares? God knows. And so the need might be, God, extend your grace to this person and, you know, put them out of a state of being under your wrath and curse that is due to them for sin and place them under a state of your covenant blessing. You know something? You might be the only person making such a request for that one person. That person themselves may never even think to do it on their own. So you learn here that by faith you offer a prayer for that person and that person's need. You know, it could be as simple as, Lord Jesus, I ask you to come into the life of this person, my friend, this acquaintance, whoever this person is. Let them know you're present. And I think there's ample precedent for this in the other gospel of circumstances where Jesus suddenly appears and he speaks specific words to drive out fear. For example, in Matthew 14, 27, I'll read it from the ESV. "But immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, 'Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid.'" And then in Luke chapter 4, verse 36, "And while they were saying these things, Jesus stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you, it is I. Do not be afraid.'" We also know from other teachings of the Gospels and other New Testament writings that Jesus will always be with us. Matthew 28, 20, John 6, 37, and Hebrews 13, 5. He is always with us. It is proper and biblical for us to invite the Lord into our lives and to deal with the circumstances that are challenging us or our friends. Second action word here is information or inform. And I call your attention to the fact when Jesus accepted the invitation to come to Peter's home, he is informed about Peter's mother-in-law's condition. Now, again, right now, this very moment, I'm going to ask you again. I want you to call to your mind someone you know who needs to be prayed for, someone who needs spiritual guidance or help in some way. Who is it that comes into your mind this morning? The question is, have you told God about that person's condition? And again, you might think, well, why should I tell God? I'm sure he already knows. Well, yes, he does. He knows everything. But scripture is clear. We are to make our prayers and petitions known to the Lord. Time and again, you read in the Gospels about people approaching Jesus to inform him of the condition of someone else who needs healing or deliverance. And this time, I will ask you, hold your place in Mark chapter 1, and let's turn back to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8, 5 to 8. Matthew 8, verses 5 to 8, it's on page 839 of the Pew Bible. Listen as I read. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. Prime example of this very thing, Jesus being informed of something. And we can speculate, and I think justly so, that the divine person of Jesus already knew it. But he was informed nonetheless. Or as we will see when we get to Mark chapter 9, the case of a father who cries out to Jesus on behalf of his son, who's possessed by an unclean spirit. The unclean spirit constantly convulses the boy, throws him to the ground, throws him into the fire, throws him into the water, trying to destroy him. And in that particular case, we have another important lesson for us to learn about holding others up in prayer. This father was very specific about what he's asking the Lord's help for. And so that kind of prayer is a lot different than saying, you know, the sort of dismissive, non-specific, oh, God bless everybody everywhere. So then to this point, you see that Jesus has been invited into the home. He's been informed about the circumstances when he got there. And then now thirdly, the third word, the third action term is implore or imploring. You know, please, once again, turn to your Pew Bible or your Bible to Luke 4:38. I'm going to ask you to look up this passage. This one is on page 890 of the Pew Bible. If you have your own copy of Holy Scripture, Luke 4, verse 38. Now, this is a parallel account in the Gospel according to Luke of what we're reading about in Mark 1. This is part of Luke's version of the same story. Now, Jesus arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house, but Simon, that is Peter's wife's mother, was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. Note that phrase, they made request of him concerning her. So in the Lucan account of this same incident, the disciples, they went beyond just describing the woman's condition. The Greek term translated here in the New King James as made a request of him, it literally means to entreat, to beseech, to implore. And so this then is the third step in taking the word home and not leaving it here. Inviting and informing are all well and good, but to plead for mercy and grace on behalf of someone who is in sincere need, that's as good or better. You know, throughout the Gospels, we find people crying out to the Lord for mercy. On one such occasion, recorded in Matthew 15, 22, a mother beseeches Jesus that he might have mercy upon her cruelly tormented daughter. She was imploring him. How often do we read that our Lord was moved with compassion? And so the disciples were inviting, informing, and they were imploring. They were pleading with Jesus. But let's understand that these three words that conveniently, in this case, all begin with the letter I, these are not magical words. This is not some magical formula that you can use to automatically get your prayers answered. Because prayers are not answered according to our dictates or, you know, that we've got these three neat little words together. God is sovereign in the answering of prayer. However, the Bible commands us to pray for one another. James 5, verse 16, we read, pray for each other so that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. So then, you see here that there are those three words that describe the actions of those disciples, inviting, informing, and imploring. I like what Dr. Sproul said about this passage. He brings up something in his analysis of this part of it that I think is very interesting and well worth noting. He says, I find it interesting that there's no mention of the presence of Peter's wife. There's a reference, let me just say parenthetically, that you see the reference to Peter's wife's mother, but there's no reference to Peter's wife. And Dr. Sproul notes that she may have been dead at that time. Or perhaps Mark simply didn't see the need to mention her specifically. But in any case, and this is the point he wants to make about this, and I think this is fabulous, fantastic. He says, the Roman Catholic view is that Peter becomes the first pope of the Christian church and that the papacy was established or built on Peter. And Dr. Sproul says the irony is that the so-called first pope, which is how they view Peter, was a married man. And that raises some embarrassing questions for those who hold a view of imposed celibacy on the clergy. And in closing, he says, "And I am happy that I can stand in the tradition of the Apostle Peter by being married as well." Amen, Brother Sproul. May you rest in peace. So after recounting the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, notice again verses 32 to 33. "At evening, when the sun was set, they brought to him all were sick and were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered." Now, I think Mark's statement, "the whole city," is hyperbole. It is what we might call literary exaggeration, a way of saying that a huge crowd of people came. So the news quickly spread through the little village of Capernaum of Peter's mother-in-law being healed, and that brought some high visibility for Jesus. Verse 34, "So he healed many who were sick with various diseases, cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him." So it appears Jesus spent some time ministering to those people in the late hours of the evening, healing many, casting out more demons in this great display of his power and authority. But it makes a point to tell us he would not allow the demons to speak, lest they try to gain power over him by naming him. And if you recall, last week we spent some time talking about that issue of names. I invite you to go back and re-listen to that sermon. But now look again at verse 31. What did Peter's mother-in-law, what did this woman do when she was healed? It says she ministered to, that is, she waited upon, she served the people there in that house. So no, the disciples were not the only ones taking action in that home. I think there is then in this a lesson for us to take home today, that you can leave it here or take it home. When God calls you, when God heals you, when you are delivered, restored, blessed, transformed, or whatever it is, it is always for the purpose of serving God. And most always, that purpose involves serving others in some manner or method. As I bring this message to a close, let me simply say that there's a story about a young woman. This was many, many years ago. I believe it happened in England. I'm not sure. But it was a young woman who was a servant of a very wealthy family. Her job was to take care of an invalid, critically sick member of that family. And that work required her attention 7 days a week, 365 days a year. Now, this dear woman, a young woman, she was a devoted Christian. But because of the nature of her work, because of where she had to live, she was rarely able to attend church and serve God through the church functions. And she was very concerned about this throughout her life. Well, at one point, she became very critically ill, and it was learned that the illness she had was one from which she would not recover. And so the parish minister was called in, and he spent some time talking with her about her illness and her faith. And she expressed to the pastor her concern about her lack of involvement in the church and how very little she had done as a church member. And she said, "Pastor, when I stand before the Lord, will he even know my name?" At that point, the minister reached over and he put his hands on hers and he said, "My dear, you just show the Lord your hands." Because you see, her hands, yes, her faith, God's electing, predestinating love, and her faith, they were the things that he would recognize. But her hands had become, for some other person, the hands of the Lord. And God would recognize not only this elect child, but he would know her also by those hands that she had used in his service. You can leave it here, friends, or you can take it home. Let us pray.